Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to join us in Matthew chapter 6. Today we'll be finishing our two-part series on fasting, looking at 16b through verse 18. As you're turning there, let me just open this morning by asking a question. Does anybody do things that you do not like because you know that they are ultimately good for you? And part of you is just basically saying, I know I do not like this. I know that this will bring burden and conviction upon my life, but I also know that it is radically beneficial. Anybody have anything like that? Now, anybody have anything like that that's not exercise, that's not crunches? Okay. For me, I often wonder, maybe it's because I'm just kind of a nerd and way too self-analytical, why I often call on John Senior to pray. And I think the reason is, particularly during the offertory prayer, when he prays like that, I just sit there going, I should have given more. Like, I am just burdened, and I'm finding myself, like, reaching for my wallet, seeing if there's any loose dollars, you know, and I rarely carry cash, because Ashland's such a rough neighborhood. So I'm always just like, man, like, that guy was designed to pray about money, and what's my specialty? But, yeah, just thank you, John. I appreciate what a wonderfully stewardess vision you give of what giving really is. I do want to thank you for that. As we begin our second week in our study on fasting, what I want to do as we begin is read our passage, ask that the Lord would bless it. But before we do that, I want to revisit on the overhead the end of last week's message, where we looked at the three conclusions that I drew us to based just on the first part of verse 16. If you recall, for those of you that were here able to be with us, this is what we said as we moved into this passage. So the first thing that I brought up was, fasting is not something that is directly commanded in Scripture, but it is something historically that has always been an assumed practice of God's children. We looked at when Jesus says, when you fast, just like earlier in chapter 6, when he says, when you pray. We looked at examples from the Old Testament where fasting was obviously part of the Hebrew community. So in order for us to have a good understanding of fasting, we must first accept its validity in that it has always been with us as God's children. Again, the other thing that I want to remind you of based on this first point is that my point of these two sermons in no way is to condemn you if you don't fast, but rather to encourage you as a mature believer to consider the practice of fasting and how it may aid you in your walk with Christ. Secondly, fasting most usually involves food as a sacrifice, but it can also involve work or other personal sacrifices. We talked about time. We talked about my example from college where I would fast technology for a day. No video games, no cell phone, no internet, no email, no phone calls, none of that, in order to use that time to spend time in prayer for the campus of AU. Finally, there are various reasons for fasting. We looked at about four or five of them from the Old and New Testament last week, but all of them revolve around the same concept, which is giving up a physical need in order to have a spiritual need met. So this week, we will dive back into Jesus' discussion on fasting, and we'll look at three key teachings and elements that Jesus gives us in regard to how we ought to fast. But first, what I want to do is read through the passage and ask that the Lord would bless our time together in His Word, shall we? Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites, with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to be men of fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will then reward you openly. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we pray that we would come to the point in our service now, humbled in heart and in spirit, and we pray that everything that we have done so far, the singing of songs of praise, the giving of tithes and offerings, the fellowship that we hold, the prayer that we have corporately, leads us to this place and to this point, where we in unison come before you, humbled in heart and in spirit, ready to receive your word. And I pray, Lord, that this word would be fruitful. I pray that you would bless my preparation, that your word would be correctly explained so that it could be aptly applied. Lord, as we move in this particular sermon from the what of fasting to the so what of how do we do it and how does it impact our lives, I pray, Lord, that you would allow this to be a blessing upon all of these people who are within earshot of my voice. Allow me, Lord, to remain humble and in your will throughout. Allow nothing to pass from my mouth that is contrary to that which you would have spoken. We humbly ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Okay, so the first thing that we see in this passage that Jesus is going to bring out is the command, just like when he's talking about prayer, he says, do not be like the hypocrites. The first command is that we are to not fast in the same way that the hypocrites fast. And Jesus gives us two things that are wrong with their fasting practices. We see in verse 15 or 16, first we see that they do their fast with a sad countenance. Okay, the NIV uses the words somber. The NASB says they put on a gloomy face. Any of our other translations, I think that covers New King James, NIV, NASB. Would anybody other translations have something different than what we have there? Putting on a somber face, having a sad countenance. Do we have any other variant language, John? Unattractive. Okay, good, good. Ryan?
Disfigured.
Disfigured, yeah, absolutely. You get the idea. They mope around, okay? They play the notice me game in the midst of their fasting. They are doing everything that they can to draw attention to what they look like so that onlookers might say, what's going on? Why do they look that way? Secondly, we see that they disfigure their faces. The NASB says that they neglect their appearance. This means that they purposefully go into places of public gathering, attempting to draw as much attention to their appearance, both by acting and looking sad and unkempt. They do this in an attempt to draw sympathy and attention to their seemingly pious activities. I wish at this point I could interject some witty pastoral anecdote about a modern-day parallel to this type of behavior, but I do not have one of those at hand, and this is why. People drawing themselves attention or bringing eyes upon them is not rare in today's society. It is the norm. All of us know people that we would refer to as she is a drama queen or he is a drama king. In fact, there's an entire show on television called Glee, which centers around this very idea. Don't anyone here break out into song. All of us know these people, people who feed off the attention of others. Whether that attention is positive or whether that attention is negative doesn't matter. These people just feel the need for some sort of attention. Now, personally, this is beyond a pet peeve of mine. I cannot stand this type of behavior. And the reason, as a pastor and as a purported man of God, this type of behavior really bothers me is threefold. Two are doctrinal, the last one is personal, and I want to share them with you so that you kind of see how my brain unfolded and unwrapped this concept as I was preparing this. So three reasons that I think we should avoid this type of behavior. Sad countenance, unkempt, for the purposes of drawing attention to oneself. The first one is this. It is an incredibly selfish way to live your life. And this is what I mean. It is the ultimate form of self-gratification. Get people to notice me, get people to pity me, and then people will eventually praise me for all that I am enduring. The first step to that is generate sympathy. Whether that sympathy is legitimate or not, it is what? About me. It is not about the fact that I am fasting for the God that I am serving. It is not about me being a reflection or a beacon of hope in Christ. It is about notice my sacrifice. Notice my piety. Notice the seriousness with which I take the dogma of my religion. It's very, very selfish. Secondly, it lacks all humility. John 3:30 says, "He must become greater, I must become less." We don't see that reflected here. Philippians 2 talks about considering your brother or sister more esteemed than yourself. And this type of notice me behavior reeks of self-importance and self-preservation. Because when we behave like this, what we are saying is my problem or my problems are greater than yours. It is a sign of woe is me, one-upsmanship. We assume that our situation is more relevant than our brother's. We seek to have our needs met first, and Scripture teaches us in representing Christ everywhere and always, when we act like this, we are living for ourselves. Whereas Scripture is clearly saying, consider someone else and their situation and their needs greater than yours, and trust that through the community of Christ, your needs will be met by others. This type of attitude says, no. You don't understand. If I explain it to you correctly, then you'll know why this is my moment in the spotlight, why this is necessarily all about me. So there's the two doctrinal reasons, the two pastoral reasons why I'm very, very frustrated by this. The last reason is much more personal. It is not how a saved individual should act, and this is exactly who I was before I was saved. To say that I was a drama king would be an understatement of gargantuan proportions. I was not dramatic in my approach to things. I was melodramatic in my approach to things. Whether it was a personal triumph or a personal tragedy, the goal of my life was my own pleasure. And one of the main ways that we draw pleasure, if you have a personality anywhere like mine or anywhere near like mine, is to draw attention and admiration unto oneself. I was not comfortable being in the background. I did not like serving others. I did not want to wait my turn. There was a sense of entitlement that accompanied me wherever I went and in whatever I did. Now, thankfully, the Lord has done a great work with me over the last 15 years, but He also, ironically, has put me right where I am now, in front of people with the charge of teaching them God's Word. And Satan knows that. And he knows that while I attempt daily to crucify my flesh, one of my weaknesses and one of the things that my flesh craves more than anything else is attention, respect, admiration, and approval. So you can see why it is convenient for me to end up as a pastor. There are few vocations that provide the attention, respect, admiration, and approval like a pastor's position does. Do I come under some degree of fire and criticism from people within and outside of our congregation? Absolutely. But it is at a 20-to-1 ratio, the number of times that I am complimented or reassured versus the number of times that I am challenged or corrected or debated publicly. So I have to walk extremely carefully, day by day, knowing the sin of selfishness that I am prone to lapse back into. And part of your responsibility, and frankly the reason that I share that about myself with you this morning, is because you, as my brothers and sisters in Christ, need to know these things about your pastor so that the measure of accountability that you hold me under is always completely commensurate with Scripture. It cannot vary. I tell you this not to stand before you and plea out my sins so that you say, oh, he's such a transparent pastor. I tell you this because I can't afford not to tell you that. It would be irresponsible of me as a Christian to not say, listen, this selfish act of drawing attention to yourself, this is something that I have struggled with mightily before I was saved, and it is one of those things that my flesh still craves and my spirit fights against on a daily basis. That issue is complicated by the fact that my vocation, both as a teacher and as a pastor, puts me in front of people, and that can and has fed my ego in very unchristian ways. Secondly, the next thing that we see from Jesus is the reason that we are not to be like the hypocrites is because they, the hypocrites, have their reward. Look at the second part of verse 16 there. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. The next thing that we see Jesus say at the end of verse 16 is that these people's reward has already been realized. It has been attained. It has been cashed in. And what is it that they have done? Well, in a nutshell, they have forsaken the approval of an eternal God in exchange for the immediate gratification of men. What a foolish decision. Simply put, and we see this lesson again and again all over Scripture, making the right decision often involves postponing immediate gratification for a better long-term result. Is there a more quotable, resounding truth in Scripture than that issue of sacrifice? It is this: wait upon the time when what you are scheduled to receive by God comes from God. Do not circumvent that circumstance to receive your reward early. In other words, the real sin of the hypocrites is not that they seek approval or gratification. What is their real sin? It's not that they seek approval and gratification. What is the real sin of the hypocrites? Anyone know this? I heard some mumblings. Now I hear nothing. I'll take the mumblings and just try to sort it out. Vicky, you have an idea? Bam. That's it. It's not that they're seeking approval or gratification. It's where they are seeking the approval and gratification from. Their sin is seeking approval and gratification in anything besides the Almighty. That is the foolishness that they have found themselves in. To seek approval and gratification from the one sovereign creator of the universe is not only an awesome thing, it's something we're commanded to do. It is a life-giving thing. But to seek gratification from anything that is by definition not God is foolishness. So, now I want to take a moment and have a sidebar here and talk about this issue of the reward. Jesus doesn't say, don't be like the hypocrites, for they have no reward. In fact, he says something very different than that. He says, assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Not even their reward is coming, but it is actualized. It is realized. It is there. So the question that begs to be asked by the way that is written by Matthew is this: what then is the reward of the hypocrites? And why does Jesus say you don't want that? It's bad. You want to stay away from that reward. What is the reward of the hypocrites, and why is it so bad? It's temporary, absolutely. What else?
It don't really fill you up.
It cannot satisfy. Good. What else? John?
We seek the praise of men and we rob God.
Yes. Something that is due God goes to men. Any other thoughts? Okay, these are all excellent. Here's how I would summarize everything said here. This. One more. The attention of men is always fickle and fleeting. Okay? Fickle meaning it changes at the slightest wind. If you need any evidence against that, simply look at what actors or musicians or politicians are popular. They do not stay that way for long. What goes around comes around. So it is fickle in the sense that it is unpredictable and can change day to day. Secondly, it's fleeting in that as quickly as it comes, it can go, it can vanish, it can be gone. You can literally be on the top of the world as the preeminent A-list politician or celebrity or authority in some field and area, and then it's gone. It's gone and it never returns. Certainly, Rhonda hit the nail on the head when she said it's temporary. It is noteworthy to me that people who need the admiration and attention of men have to continue to find new ways to drum up the attention and admiration of men. We have to continually reinvent ourselves to receive that which we want. And finally, probably most importantly, it can't help you. The attention and admiration of men, no one stands before God at judgment and says, I have 1,255 friends on Facebook. Nobody in the heavenly realm is remotely impressed with those facts or those types of data. Even if they're legitimate people who love you, it does not help you. It does not aid you. So the reward of the hypocrites that they already have is this attention and admiration of men. And Christ is basically saying, as John alludes to, look at what they have sold their souls for. This. Something that can be gone in an instant. Something that is so unbelievably temporary that you have to reinvent yourself to find it. And finally, something that even if you manage to hold on to it, and I don't know, think of a celebrity that has still got it and has had it forever and is still well-revered and will die well-revered. I'm searching for name. What's that? Yeah, Clint Eastwood, Jack Nicholson, along the actors, and people who were famous 30 years ago and still are. They still maintain that gusto, okay? Clint Eastwood's a really good example, particularly from where he came from, okay? And now, Clint Eastwood dies, what is he going to say? Did you see Gran Torino? What's it going to do for you? You know? I mean, it's not. It cannot help you. So this is the reward that they are given, and the grand tragedy, as John alluded to, is that all of this energy has been spent to build a house of cards. All of this effort, all this disfigurement and a sad countenance, and when I pray in this grander voice, is all for you, not for the praise of God, and therefore it ends up being gone. The deck of cards, the house of cards, comes crashing down with nothing to show for it except a pile of rubble. So let's transition then into the last thing that we see Christ say to your Father who is in the secret place. Look at verse 17 with me. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who is sees in secret will reward you openly. So the question must be begged as we come to the conclusion of the matter, how then ought we to fast? Well, Jesus is painting a picture using oppositional teaching. Do not, do not, do not, but you, when you. If the hypocrites are disfiguring themselves and making themselves appear to be sad, Christ tells us in verse 17, anoint our heads and wash our faces. What's that mean? Well, anointing one's head in the Jewish community in the first century was a symbol of rejoicing amongst Jews, and it was done every day. Every day as a Jew, you woke up, you anointed your face so that it had a healthy, shiny glow, and it was essentially you saying, thank you, Lord, for this day. You are great, and you are our God. The only day during the week that you would abstain from anointing your head with oil was on the day you fasted. And Christ says, do it even when you fast. From a cultural perspective, this is a shockwave through the Jewish community. People are going, really? Yeah, yeah. I don't want anyone to know that you're fasting. I want that to be between you and God. That's it. I don't want anyone, no one else needs to know that you are fasting. Secondly, he says, wash your face. What's that mean? Well, it means clean up. It's the equivalent of us taking a shower and washing our hair before we go into church, school, work, wherever we go, that place. Exactly. So imagine us fasting. And on the day that we fast, we get up and we say, I'm fasting, no shower. Okay. But then to amplify the fact that you're fasting and to draw attention to yourself, you rub manure on your clothes. And you go sit in your cubicle. You think you're going to draw some attention to yourself? And while you are working in your cubicle, anybody here work in a cubicle? I feel like cubicles are things we talk about, but no one really has one. You got one? Okay, we have a couple of cubicles. Great, awesome. I want to make sure the cubicle people are represented in my sermons. And when you are sitting in your cubicle and someone comes up to you and says, Bill, what's up? Everything okay? I noticed the manure on your suit. You don't look well. And Bill says, I'm just going through a really difficult time right now. And I can't hear God's voice in all of this. So I've begun a very intense fast and prayer time. Thank you for asking. Jesus condemns that very behavior. Thank you for being my guinea pig, Bill. He teaches us that our fasting and our prayer life is between the Father and us, period. To pray to our Father who is in that secret place, pray and fast in humility. Pray and fast not drawing attention to yourselves. And then the Father who sees what you do in secret, who sees that you do not draw attention to your own struggles, who sees that you do not draw attention to your own trials, but that even in the midst of those trials and struggles, you are helping to serve others, then you will find your open reward. This teaching that Christ undergoes on fasting in verses 16, 17, and 18 perfectly parallels Christ's teachings at the beginning of chapter 6 on prayer, and I don't think that is a coincidence. Jesus understood that prayer and fasting went hand in hand, and he wanted us to know that the same selfless attitudes need to accompany both fasting and prayer. Have you ever asked yourselves why Jesus calls these types of prayers and these types of prayers and these types of fasters hypocrites? I find that to be an interesting choice of words. He doesn't call them sinners. He doesn't call them unworthy. He doesn't call them a brood of vipers. He saves those for other reserved occasions. But here he says they are hypocrites. And I think the reason why is this. For Jesus, both prayer and fasting and his example of the hypocrite all boil down to the issue of authenticity. Essentially, why are you doing what you are doing? It is not enough that you do the right things. It is only comprehensive and complete when you do the right things for the right reasons with the right attitude. Your prayer and fasting, those lives of yours, they have to be real, they have to be authentic for them to bear any meaning. And I would wrap up the entire issue by saying this. The hypocrites in Jesus' examples were not praying and fasting for their own spiritual maturity. They were praying and fasting for attention. They had no desire to become better people. They just wanted to be more popular. So here is a very unfair question for me to levy upon all of us. Set aside fasting and prayer. Maybe they're inclusive in this question, but consider the compendium of your spiritual life and its disciplines. When you do what you do, what truly is your motivation? What truly causes you to do what you do? Because in prayer and in fasting, Jesus is very quick to say, based on appearances, these are people that are doing all the right things. But because they are doing them for all the wrong reasons, they cannot be benefited by these things. Do not get to the end of your life and discover, like thousands before you, that you have lived a life filled with spiritual disciplines that meant nothing because they meant nothing to you. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this morning, and I pray, Lord, that we have treated this text appropriately, that we have broken down and dialogued and dissected it in a way that makes it real and applicable to us this morning. We pray, Lord, that you would allow us to continue to wrestle with this text and texts like these off of Jesus' teaching and ask ourselves, Lord, what role does fasting play in our lives? Because I don't think the answer is it should play no role, but if it does play a role, if we become burdened and convicted by the reality of fasting in the lives of God's children, the next question is then, okay, how ought we to fast? And I pray, Lord, that we would give ourselves a little bit of pressure internally to answer that question. Let us not leave this sermon series behind without really answering that question of what role does fasting play? We know what prayer does for us, but many of us neglect this second aspect here that is readily seen in Scripture as well. So I pray, Lord, that you would give us the courage to dialogue with those things, to become convicted by what it is you say, and to do the things that we ought to do with the right motivations and reasons. Not for our glory, Lord, but for the furtherance of your kingdom and the growth and the sharpening of your disciples. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.